This morning, we get the opportunity to jump ahead from our book of Joshua study that we just finished all the way to the New Testament, the first century, to a different congregation, not in a desert, but in a metropolis, the people of Thessalonica. Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. It's probably, many think it's his earliest letter that's been written, maybe around 51 AD or so. But the message to the Thessalonians is timeless. It speaks to us today just as much as it does to them. And this morning we're going to look at two things in particular: the church plant at Thessalonica, then the church alive at Thessalonica. And we're going to make three points there when we look at this church alive. We're going to look at our appreciation as demonstrated by our gratitude. Our faith is demonstrated by our lives, and God's power is demonstrated in our salvation. So we're just going to look at the first five verses in this wonderful book. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from you. Lord, you are not just a transcendent God, but a personal God. And I pray that you would personally speak to every one of us, that you would meet us where we are. And Lord, that we would be able to take away from here one thing that you spoke to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow our faith, that we would respond in such a way that would not only please you and bring you honor and glory, but Lord, that would bless other people because of it. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this church plant in Thessalonica didn't take place like the book of Joshua, because a conquering warrior led by a nation that God's favor was upon was crossing over into the Jordan, and walls were falling down, and all kinds of marvelous things were happening. But there were miraculous things happening in this modern city, at least at the time, just as much as in the day of Joshua. And so just as a little bit of a review, perhaps you're not familiar with the history, how this church came into being. And so I want to just share just a little bit of background here in this first point, and then we'll kind of delve into the first five verses of this book. But you remember, Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was going back through the interior, and he was visiting some churches like in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, other places that he had already been on and established churches. And so Paul is desirous of going into Galatia and going up north. And there at Troas, he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees this man from Macedonia, which is just northern Greece. We'll have a map up there in just a second so you can look at it. You can think of just northern Greece. And there's this man who is beckoning him to come to us. Come to us. And Paul and those with him, associates, they take this to mean that God does not want them to go where their preference was, to go north in the interior, but instead to cross over the Aegean Sea. And they end up in Philippi. There they establish church. They meet a lady named Lydia. They establish a small church. But then they meet this character, this slave girl who happens to be possessed by a demon that allows her to tell fortunes. And she makes her owners all kinds of money. And so for days, this woman follows Paul, and perhaps in a mocking way, says, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she follows Paul wherever he goes, screaming this at the top of her lungs. Finally, scripture says Paul gets annoyed. Yes, that was the word. And he cast out the demon. And no longer does this woman, who was a slave woman, now slave of a demon, but no longer can her masters make money from her any longer. And so they're furious, and so they begin to attack Paul and Silas, and they bring them to kind of the public forum And they say these men are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice here in Philippi, here in this Roman city. We're not allowed to do what they're saying to do. So they publicly strip them and they publicly beat them with rods and they throw them into prison. There in prison, there's a miraculous earthquake that takes place. All the jail cells are open. The warden there is scared to death, thinking that all the prisoners have escaped, which would mean his life. And so the Apostle Paul calls out to the warden, listen, we're all still here. Don't harm yourself. The warden comes in and he says miraculously, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul shares the gospel with the Philippian jailer, and both he and his entire family get saved. And so they spend a wonderful night of fellowship together. Paul's back in the prison the next morning. The magistrates decide, you know what? Maybe we shouldn't have done that to Paul. So they come to they send word to the prison and they send word to the warden. They say, okay, you're free to go. And Paul said, free to go. He said, not so fast. You see, you publicly didn't just humiliate us. You publicly stripped us and beat us without a trial. And we're Roman citizens, both of us. They were scared to death because they realized that doing that to someone who had Roman citizenship would have meant their own death. And so Paul says to them, listen, those magistrates who ordered that, they want to free us. They need to come down to the jail themselves and set us free. And so they do. They apologize to Paul, if you can apologize for beating someone with rods, throwing them in prison. And they beg them to leave. They beg them to leave the city. And so Paul leaves Philippi and he finds himself in our city today in Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, Paul begins for 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, to reason with the people about Jesus Christ, that he had to suffer, proving it from the scriptures, that he had to rise from the dead, and that he is the Messiah. And there's a following that begins to happen there in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded in Acts chapter 17. You can see the story. And joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews, they were won over. But also it said, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So you have this hodgepodge, this mixture of individuals who responded to this call. But now the Jews are jealous. And they stir up the rabble. They form a mob. They look for Paul and Silas. And they can't find them. So they go to a house of a man they know is a convert named Jason. And they drag him and some others before the mob. And then before the city officials. And they say this. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also to Thessalonica. And Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And so you might ask yourself, why is this such a problem here in Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica is a different kind of city. It's a free city. There's no Roman occupation like at Philippi, which is kind of a city where there's a colony of Roman soldiers where they would retire and such. They're free to kind of govern themselves, to administrate things themselves. And they have these two governments set up, a citizen government, which is kind of the mob. And then they have this authoritarian government that has these connections with the Roman Empire where they have to stay in step. But here's the problem. If there's any problems in the city, the Romans might take away their freedom. They might have to pay taxes. They might have to house Roman soldiers who now have to come in and bring the peace and keep the peace. Caesar worship is happening in the city. And if word gets out to the emperor that some of these people are worshiping this other king, this king named Jesus, oh boy. So the whole city is up in arms, just like Philippi. And so the brothers, they immediately send Paul and Silas away at night to Berea. Well, they get to Berea and things are very attractive there to the people, and people love scripture and they're listening to Paul and they're going home and they're reading the scriptures and finding out if what Paul is saying is really true. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was having success now in Berea, they go down to Berea. They stir up the crowd. They agitate the crowd against Paul and force him to leave. And so Paul makes his way now down to Athens. But what's the point in all this? Here's the point. And this is going to be important for us in our study of these two books. That there is an established church there in Thessalonica, but there's opposition there. Opposition for the believers who remained in Thessalonica. For those who were identifying now with Christ or as a Christian, likely they were going to pay for it in all kinds of different ways. And this is the church to whom Paul is writing. So after a period of time, after Timothy comes back, Paul sends Timothy there to Thessalonica, and after he has to leave, and Timothy brings him back a really good report. And so in response to that, Paul writes this letter to that church, a church in a somewhat hostile city. He writes a letter to encourage them of their new faith, to comfort them for those who have passed away, and to remind them that the Lord is going to return on the last day. This is the famous book of the so-called taught rapture in chapter 4. And he's going to exhort them to godly living. These are the people that the Apostle Paul is writing to. Let's stand and listen as God speaks to us through the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he might help us to hear from him today. Paul, Silvanus, who is also named Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Lord, we pray that you would help us now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The church alive at Thessalonica. You know, when I think of the Apostle Paul, this thing comes to my mind, and I wonder if it comes to your mind as well as we read these first few verses. What is the most amazing thing about this man of God? What's most commendable? Would you say his determination and grit? He's the guy that's preaching the gospel in Lystra, he gets stoned. And when he gets stoned to death and left for dead, they come the next day, they find him, they pick him up. And you know what he does? He goes right back into the city and preaches again. He had amazing grit and perseverance and endurance. Someone that was laser focused. Or maybe you'd say it's his academic prowess. He was this very learned person that surpassed, even in the Hebrew tradition, many of his own age. He was a PhD, not just a candidate, but one who was well on his way to be a teacher of Israel. Maybe it's his strategic leadership, someone who planted churches throughout the known world and covered amazing areas. Maybe you'd say it's his prolific spiritual gifts. He says to the Corinthians, listen, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Maybe it's all of those things. But I think the primary thing that stands out to me is here in the forefront, here in verse 2, when he says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This attribute that he has, I believe it's a learned attribute. I think it's his greatest attribute. It's his thankfulness. This is the consistent attitude of Paul, whether he's in the Philippian jail after just being beaten by rods, there and shackled there with Silas, singing hymns unto God at midnight? Or in any other time you see Paul, he's grateful. And so when he thinks of the Thessalonians, when he thinks of this fledgling church that he's just established a short time ago, he says, first and foremost, we give thanks to God always for you. When Paul thinks of Thessalonica, the first thing that comes to his mind is thanks. I want to do a little exercise here. Stop just for a second. I want to see how your thankful meter is doing this morning. I want you to think of that difficult relationship, maybe difficult child that you have. And here I want to ask you this question. When you think of that person, boom, think of that person real quick. Is the first thing that comes to your mind, thank you, God? Or something along these lines, I just wish that they would. Or how about your spouse? When you think of your spouse, is the first thing that comes to mind gratitude, thankfulness to God? Or is it, I just wish they might be able to sometimes blank? Or how about your church? Think of your church, Sovereign Grace Community Church. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it thanks? Or, I just wish. That's what's so amazing about Paul. When he's writing these letters, when he's thinking of these different churches, when he's thinking of these different people, the first thing that seems to come to his mind is an upwelling, an overflow of gratitude, of thankfulness. You think of the church in Corinth. You remember the sloppy church, the arrogant one where tongue speakers are taking over the service and saying, we just can't help it. The one that just doesn't have a good reputation for hardly anything. They're suing one another. They're a part of a whole culture that's just despised by the known world at the time. And many of them just probably don't want to associate with the church of Corinth. It's the same way sometimes in denominations. Something might happen within a denomination and people want to immediately distance themselves from it. Because I don't want to be associated with something like that. Well, was that Paul's response to this church? That they deserved it. They were getting drunk during communion. There was a man sleeping with his father's wife and they were parading it. And they were, as if they're a progressive church. They were proud of it. And yet, when you see how Paul thinks of this church, when he starts out his letter to the Corinthians, this is what he says. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Or even at Philippi, a church where he was beaten with rods, with women in the church who were having a kerfuffle. Euodia and Syntyche, there's this unresolved fighting. And you think, is that what he's going to first think of? No. This is what he thinks of. This is what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Gratitude. Gratitude wells up in his heart. It's first priority in his life. Is it first priority in your life? Could you say that, yes, I can relate to Paul? Or are you like me sometimes and say, man, it's hard to relate to someone like that. How can I think of that kind of stuff when I know that person really well? Or when I know these things perhaps that others don't? Or maybe they're just sloppy in their Christian lives. How can I, as a Christian, grow to be more like that? I think this is one way you can do it. Is to review on a regular basis your own salvation and marvel at God's kindness to you. And out of that will flow a gratitude towards others and give you gospel glasses or gospel lenses to see the world through the eyes of gratitude, thankfulness, rather than seeing problems, challenges, difficulties, even in sloppy churches, even in difficult relationships. It seems that Paul is so grateful for his own salvation that he just can't get over it. He says to the Corinthians, he says, listen, I'm the least of all the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't hold myself in high regard. I hold God in high regard because he rescued even me. You see, Paul knew that he didn't deserve the kindness and the mercy that God had given. He never got over God's kindness to him. How about with you this morning? Is that just something in the past? Or is it fresh? A fresh gratitude each morning. Each day for the mercies God's shown you. Not just at the time of your salvation, perhaps, but even afterward. You see, I believe that thought, and all you have to do is read through the New Testament and the many books that Paul's writing, and he's constantly, over and over again, rehashing his salvation, retelling the story of how God mercifully saved him. And he's making himself look really bad because he is really bad. But in so doing, he's having this realization. He's not having a pity party for himself. He's just being realistic. He's just saying that this is who I am apart from God, but look what God has done for me. And so when he sees a sloppy church, or when he sees a person who is just taking baby steps in the Christian faith, his first thought is not, oh God, I just wish they would get on with it. Why are they where they're at right now? His first thought is, wow, God, you saved them. Look what you have done in this person's life. I'm so grateful for it. And it immediately, almost effortlessly, leads into prayer. I thank my God every time in remembrance of you, for the mercies that he's given you, for the partnership that we have in the gospel. Paul hasn't had just a life-changing experience. He's had a transforming way of life because of what God has done. He can't help but look at his people and see God. Listen, this is important. Why is this important? Because one of my favorite preachers just found out some awful stuff. In many ways, it's so disappointing. In other ways, it's predictable. But it doesn't negate all that God has done and used in that person's life and the many lives that have been changed. It's so easy to look at a situation like that, or a situation like at Corinth or here in Thessalonica, and not see God first. And not be grateful for God's amazing mercy. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, gratitude looks to the past, and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. In other words, when you look to the past and see God's faithfulness, Paul he's amazed. He's saying, wow, Thessalonica, man. Thessalonica. You guys came to Christ. You guys were recipients of God's grace. There was never any believers ever in the history of time in this city before that knew Christ Jesus. They were going to suffer so much for their faith, and we'll get to that as we go through this book. Wow, he says, God chose you. Listen, yes, there were many Jews that forced us out of the city, that hated our guts, that wanted us killed, but some of the Jews, they responded. And many of the devout Greeks, many pagan Greeks, many who don't know what we know, many who were totally unfamiliar with even the Old Testament and Moses and all the prophets, they too now have come to know Jesus. And not only that, some of the leading women as well. He was thankful that some who were perishing on their way to hell were now saved. And that was his focus. That's what he saw. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Listen, the church might not have been 5,000 people. It might have been a couple of dozen. But he's grateful for those who now have eternal life like he and can experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Their lives are going to be transformed, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. They are going to be engrafted in. They are engrafted in recipients of all the riches of God's mercy, of every spiritual blessing, and all the dwelling places of heaven in the universe are now bestowed upon them because of what God's done. His excitement, can you feel it? Can't help but bubble over. Guys, we as Christians need to grow in this area. I need to grow in this area. We need to be people that in every situation, in every person, are more aware of what God has done in that person's life than failures, faults, challenges that that person might present. That's what it looks like to grow in maturity. God gets bigger and bigger. And people get smaller and smaller. So Paul's saying that's why he can do this time after time, congregation after congregation. Our appreciation for what God has done for us is demonstrated by our gratitude. The person that is most grateful is likely the person that realizes most how much they have to be grateful for. Does that make sense? Let's look at verse 3. Not only is our appreciation demonstrated by our gratitude, but our faith is demonstrated by our lives. Look what Paul says. Remembering, speaking of this congregation, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes this triad that Paul is going to repeat over and over and over again. This is the first time in Scripture. Faith, love, hope. Paul says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your works of trusting in God, and that manifesting itself, most likely, in ministerial endeavors. Their lives have been transformed. Their values have been changed. And now they have this work of faith. See, it's one thing. It's one thing to volunteer, to serve, to give yourself over to whatever. It's another thing to do that because of faith, because of what's happened to you, because you want to do it to please God, to honor Him, And Paul's recognizing that, remembering, hey, do you remember who you guys were? Now, I want to thank God for your work of faith and your labor of love. Most likely, your consideration of other people. You, unlike the rest of the city, you, unlike the rest of humanity, now have a new desire to not only consider your own needs, but also to consider others better than yourself, and to have a willingness to try to walk in the other person's shoes. What must that person be thinking right now in this interaction? What must that person be feeling? How can I serve that other person? How can I give away the mercy that God has given to me? It's a whole other change for a Christian's life. It becomes a labor of love. How can I bless that other person? Do you think that way? Do you drive into church and pray thus, God, I pray that you give me a couple divine appointments today. And give me words to encourage someone. Give me a prophecy that might be a blessing to them. Lord, help me have a scripture that's on the tip of my tongue that I may be able to share with them. You see, that's what a Christian does. They're freed up from being this person that's just totally consumed with self. And now there's this labor of love where not only are we grateful and we're seeing what God is doing in other people's lives, but we are eagerly laboring to love other people. Not laboring to make other people love us. Isn't that so true in our world? The world of politics, athletics, cinema. But no, with a Christian it's different. And Paul's grateful for that and this steadfastness of hope. You see, he's going to address this later in the book that, no, we have this hope as Christians that goes beyond the temporal, that goes beyond our lives here on earth. It reaches far into eternity. They're changed. Paul recognizes it. But notice that what he's praying for. He's praying for their spiritual well-being. He's recognizing what's going on in their lives spiritually. That seems to be first and foremost. We're remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Lord, increase their faith. Strengthen their faith. Lord, we're grateful for the faith that you've given them, their labor of love. Lord, thank you that they're changed people now. Increase their love, their steadfastness of hope. Is this how you pray for your children? Is this how you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Elijah Lovejoy was an editor, school teacher, and a Presbyterian minister. But he left the pulpit and he returned to the printing press to be sure that his words reached a broader audience. You see, after observing a lynching, he was committed forever to fight against the sin of slavery. Mobs came against him time and time again, destroying his business, setting aflame his printing press. Time and time again, he experienced all kinds of opposition. But his faith was going to be demonstrated by his life, just like the Thessalonians. Their faith was being demonstrated by their labor of love, their work of faith, their steadfastness of hope. It was tangible. People could see it, and it impacted them. And Paul draws attention to it. Look what God has done. You didn't have that before. But now, glory to God. Look how you're a different people. Elijah Lovejoy said this on the thought of perhaps changing and stopping his endeavor to spread the news, to try to abolish slavery. He said this, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." And that he did 4 days later by the mob. But he was laser focused. His faith was demonstrated by his life. And sadly, no one from the mob was arrested that was responsible for his death. In fact, one of them got elected mayor of the town. He died as a martyr for what he believed and was willing to go to the grave for it, that this was wrong, this didn't honor God. But there was one man in that crowd that observed all those happenings in Illinois, and he happened to just be elected to the legislature, and he was deeply moved and impacted by this event of this man's life. His name was Abraham Lincoln. You see, this man's life, his faith, was not just spoken. It was demonstrated by his life. And that's what Paul's is saying about the Thessalonians. He's saying, listen, I thank God because of your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident to everybody. And he's going to talk about that as their faith is going to be shouted out. And a clarion type call to all the known world. They're going to be talking about the faith of these people in this city because they're going to be a people who are living out their faith in the midst of opposition. How about you? How about you this morning? Would others say of you, your faith is demonstrated by your life, the way you live, the way you talk, the way you interact, the way you forgive, the way you give, the way you serve, the way you're grateful. Third here in this church alive at Thessalonica, our appreciation is demonstrated by our gratitude, our faith is demonstrated by our lives, but also God's power is demonstrated by our salvation. Look at verse 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Here at the forefront is this doctrine that so often is in the greeting portion of the letters that Paul wrote of predestination. Did you catch it? He has chosen you. Eklage, the act of picking out, of choosing, of the act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." We'll get into how he knew that in just a second. But I want to talk about two things that are personal. Personal to Paul and personal to this doctrine that God had chosen them. Notice what he says. "For we know, brothers," and any time you see that, brothers in the New Testament, actually it's plural, and it means brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever you see that, that's the word that's used. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, the Christian faith, whoever says that the Christian faith tries to keep women down is so wrong. We'll talk about that a little bit later. "But we know, brothers, loved by God." Listen, that's the ancient way Israel was described. That's Joshua. That's Joshua and all his congregation. That's Moses. That's this nation that God chose, not because they were great or mighty or many, but because they were small, they were few, and they were weak. But they were beloved by God in a special way. God had bestowed his favor on those people. And their King of Kings, King Solomon, you remember that story? King Solomon, you remember how his daddy David committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up for a year and lied about it and actually murdered the husband of Bathsheba in the whole process because he got this woman pregnant? This woman, even though he had at least six or seven wives that we're aware of in Scripture, took another one for himself and had this child, and this child died because of the interaction. It's a sad story. It's a tragic story. David ends up marrying Bathsheba. They become husband and wife, and they have another child, and David names him Solomon. Solomon means peace. And Solomon's going to bring peace. He says that probably prophetically, not knowing it. Solomon's going to bring peace to the kingdom like no other king in all of Israel. No king in all of Israel experienced the kind of peace that Solomon experienced. The boundaries were expanded the furthest they ever were. And he certainly lived up to that name, peace. But God sends Nathan to David. And he says, nope, David, his name's not going to be Solomon. His name's going to be Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? Beloved of the Lord. I want you to remember my faithfulness, my mercy, and my kindness to my people, and even you in that adulterous relationship. You're still my beloved. It's amazing. Beloved by God. Every time the name of Solomon was spoken throughout his lifetime, there goes Solomon, beloved of God. But here, in the book of Thessalonians, listen to what Paul says. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Beloved of God. Hey, it's not just for Joshua. It's not just for David. It's not just for Solomon. Listen, for you Thessalonians, we know. We know you're beloved by God. How? Because he's chosen you. Just like he chose them. Listen. We too are beloved of God. And listen, a child's not loved. A child is loved, because they are a child. Not because they won the spelling bee, right? Or they excel at art. Or they have a golden voice. A princess is a princess because she's born into a royal family. A mom and dad who love her. Not because somehow she's going to become a crusader in her life or accomplish great things. It's because she's my daughter. And I love her fiercely. And I will protect her. I will fight for her. I will pray for her. I will notice what God's doing in her life. I will be thankful for her, not because of anything that she does, but because of who she is. Well, God, in the same way, says that about his people. And it's not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Just like a father might say of his daughter, I love her because she's mine. God says it this way in Leviticus 25:23. Listen, the land, it shall be sold in perpetuity there in Israel. Keep your land. Don't sell it, for the land is mine. It's instructive. In Psalm 50, 12, he says it this way, as people are thinking, oh, we'll just bring you all these different sacrifices. God says, listen, if I were hungry, would I not tell you? The world in all its fullness are mine. I own it all. But then listen what he says regarding you or mine in Isaiah 43, 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name or by name. You are mine. You're beloved of God. That's what Paul is saying about predestination with the Thessalonians. You are loved by God. Glory be to God and God alone. But notice the second personal nature. There's three groups of people here that he's talking to, at least initially. Some were Jews, right? Some were devout Greeks. And some, not a few, of the leading women. You can look at Acts chapter 17, verse 4 for that. But notice what's going on, this personal nature, when he says, know that you're beloved of God because he's chosen you. The Jews, they're not living in Jerusalem. They're probably marginalized. The glory of their ancestors and the glory has long passed away. They live in Thessalonica, pagan city. Yes, it has a synagogue, but they must be just small, unimportant people, unlike their ancestors of the past. Note the devout Greeks, Gentiles, yeah, they were religious, but they were pagan. They didn't have any Jewish descent. And yet still, they too are beloved of God. Or how about the leading women that he talks about here in Thessalonica, then later in Berea? Most likely they're leading women because they've accomplished something through their husband's rank, through his station, or because of their beauty. Maybe they were someone who wasn't born into a noble birth, but they were gorgeous. And so men who had powerful positions wanted to marry them, and they became a leading lady. But notice what Paul's saying. Listen, they're not accepted because of what they look like or even who they are, whether Jews or Greeks, men or women. They're all accepted. For we know that he has chosen, listen, you. He has chosen you. Let that sink in for a moment. You. Usually when I say that or think that, I start to squirm. And when I say that to some of you, you start to squirm too. It's like, well, I know. It's like, no. Listen, this is what Paul's saying. Listen, he has chosen you. Notice that oftentimes the whole doctrine of predestination, it divides so many. But it's not meant to divide. It's meant to bring peace. It's meant to remind you of the security you have in God. It's meant to tell you that, listen, you're saved not because of your wisdom. You're saved not because of your ethnicity. You're beloved of God not because of what you look like, but because God loved you. He chose you. It brings comfort. It's amazing. Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians. Listen, hey guys, we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that God has chosen you. How? Because of this, he says, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit. There were miraculous things that were happening in their midst. God was doing, no doubt, all kinds of miracles that they were experiencing. And Paul recognized the Spirit of God present. He knew that something was going on with these people, and he continued to preach, and they're going to respond, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. But it was evidence that the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. And then the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit were no doubt unleashed. We know they have the spirit of prophecy because he talks about it in chapter 5. When he says, don't despise prophecies. There's a sense of the Holy Spirit is so active. And Paul says, when we saw that, that's one of the evidences that we knew that you were chosen by God. But then he says something else. He says the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Friends, this is the greatest miracle of all. Conviction which leads to salvation. Presence of the Holy Spirit is there. And Paul points to this as a demonstration of their election. A demonstration of God choosing them. The Holy Spirit was present in a special way, but in a way that brought full conviction. Many a time, Paul had preached in many a places, in many a synagogue, and not had a whole lot of fruit. But in Thessalonica, that fruit was proven by this conviction that came upon the people in a tangible way. And Paul says because of that, that conviction, that's evidence, that's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's evidence that God has chosen you. Do you remember that conviction? And you might not think of conviction as a blessing of God. You might think, well, that's when I understand, when I experience conviction, it just reminds me of the things that I've done bad. And now I have to face some embarrassing character flaw that's now maybe made known, not just privately, but maybe publicly. Or you have this feeling of, I'm just not right with God. And there's a sense of guilt. And there's a sense of, who likes conviction? Ahab felt the same way. You remember evil King Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament, and they're going to go to war with Jehoshaphat, which Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been doing this, but he's hanging out with Ahab, and Ahab says, hey, will you go with me to war? And Jehoshaphat is going to end up going, which he shouldn't have, but he's going to end up at least saying, well, I've heard from your prophets, and they're all demon worshippers. Is there a prophet of God here anywhere, king of Israel in the north? And Ahab says, yeah, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Doesn't he sound just like, wives, doesn't he sound just like a baby husband? I'm not getting my way. All he says about me is bad stuff. I hate him. Well, why? Well, the Bible tells us about Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. He was above everyone else. He was the worst. He was like Manasseh. He's terrible. But wasn't it a kindness of God to send him a prophet to tell him he was doing wrong? So that conviction might result? So that even Ahab, might have the opportunity to turn, to admit it, and experience God's grace? He does from one prophet who rebukes Ahab. He turns and God says, hey, to the prophet. He says, hey, do you see how Ahab just responded? Do you see how he repented in sackcloth and ashes? Do you see how he really felt genuine sorrow. Because of that, I'm not going to bring the disaster I promised during his lifetime. Whoa. But listen, these people in Thessalonica, they're on their way to hell. Hell. Eternal damnation. Away from God. And Paul says, listen, I know that you were chosen because of this full conviction that came upon you as you heard the gospel. Because you can't respond on your own. This is encouraging. And what it says is to Paul is there are times when Paul, perhaps one of the most eloquent, at least knowledgeable people ever, has spoken that sometimes people didn't respond like he would have liked them to respond. They just remained distant from him with their hard hearts. But not this time. There was sweet, deep, full conviction. And those people were turning from life to death. Paul recognizes the Spirit's work. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and justice. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's why Paul writes to them and reminds them and encourages them. Listen, this full conviction that came when you came to Christ, when you repented of your sins, when you acknowledged what you had done wrong. Listen, this is evidence that you were chosen. It's beautiful. Conviction is a wonderful thing. It's an evidence of God's Spirit. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were convicted? When was the last time you felt God's sweet conviction in your life? I'm not talking about guilt. I'm not talking about remorse in such a way that it drives you from God, condemnation. God doesn't condemn anyone who is his son or daughter. Condemnation drives you away from the Lord. Conviction brings you back. Conviction is the way back into a right place with God. Your standing is secure as a Christian. But in that place with God, and oftentimes we don't appreciate that gift. We're like the golf pro who apparently was in a tournament with Gerald Ford and the famed golfer Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham. And after a one round of golf, his fellow professional said, hey, what was it like playing with Billy Graham? And this was the pro's response. He said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he went off to the side after the round and kind of just was hitting more golf balls and just angry as all get out. And the guy kind of followed him and kind of waited for the right moment. And he said, wow, hey, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And the golfer was kind of ashamed and embarrassed. And he said, no, he really didn't say anything about Jesus or religion. But he still felt he was shoving it down his throat. What's the point? Likely the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active and at work. And as other people see you and the way you live, that oftentimes they don't want to be around people. I'm convinced that is one of the major reasons people don't come to church. People who are marginally on the fringes or, some that are Christians or are weaker in their faith or maybe not Christians. Or there's a sense, I don't want to come to church because I might get what? Convicted. I don't want to have to think about that stuff. But you see, it's an avenue to salvation. It's a kindness of God. And Paul draws attention to it and says, glory be to God. Listen, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The worship team comes forward. I think Paul was grateful just to be a part of what God was doing in Thessalonica. And Paul wanted to communicate to his beloved people that they were beloved of God, that God had loved them, that God had chosen them. He had placed his special, unswerving love that changes not with your inconsistencies and my failures, that God had chosen them. God's favor was upon them. And so he says to them basically this, listen, our appreciation for that, it's going to be demonstrated by our gratitude. Our faith in that person is going to be demonstrated by our lives. All because God's power was demonstrated in our salvation. We're beloved of God because He has chosen you. I believe there might be some here today that struggle with that. Struggle with the fact that your Father says, you're mine. You are mine, my daughter, my son, the one whom I sent the gospel into your life. You are my beloved. I've chosen you. Now live like it. Rest in it. Enjoy it. Sing my praise because of it. Demonstrate it now for others to see and cause your vision and your spectacles that you see life through to be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, not just for what I've done in your life, but what I've done in Thessalonica, Berea, and Colossae, and Roanoke, in your home, and in your heart. Let's stand together and sing.
I believe someone here or watching is feeling that conviction and on the edge of responding. And this is God's word to you from Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. For then you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace.
If we could have the prayer team come forward, if you would just gather here. I want to give folks opportunity if the Spirit is nudging your heart, or if you have a sense that He's calling you to prayer, that if there's something that you want to let go, that you want to truly live. Listen, if you're here this morning and don't know this one named Jesus, you know about Him. I'm not talking about knowing about Him. I'm talking about knowing Him, having a personal relationship with Him, where you can say, I know that I know that I know I'm a son of a living God. I'm saved. I'm in relationship with God, not because of what I've done, not a prayer that I prayed, but because of what He's done. There's nothing in all the world I'm more confident in than what He's done. But if you're here and you can't say that, listen, this is an opportunity to come to and live. Recognize that maybe that conviction that you're guilty too, that you don't deserve it, that you shouldn't be bestowed this grace and this opportunity of God. That's what made Paul so thankful, because he realized that over and over again. I'm not worthy. I've done wrong. I've done bad. I've thought bad. I've acted bad. That's an invitation to you, whether you're out there watching us via live stream or you're here in this room. I would say, come live. Live. That's why Jesus came, that you might have life and have it to the full. Have it abundantly. You too. You too, not just Joshua and Moses, not just Paul or even the Thessalonians, but you. Yes, you. Beloved by God, won't you come and humble yourself? Ask for prayer. Ask God to save you. Ask Him to help you live. Listen, young person, I don't know how many times I felt my heart beating in my chest. I knew that God wanted me to respond, but I just couldn't. I just couldn't get out of my chair because there are other people watching, because I wasn't good enough. I didn't want to answer questions afterward. What's more important than knowing that you can say, I'm saved. I'm a daughter of the King. For some of you today, God might be saying, daughter, you're mine. Quit holding on to that. Bring it to me and live. Son, you're mine. I died that you might have life to the full. Don't miss this opportunity. Because some did in Thessalonica. Many did. It was only some that responded. Some of the Jews. Many of the devout Greeks. And not a few of the leading women. The rest of the 100,000 there, not so much. Listen, God's calling you this morning. Come forward. Talk to one of these folks about it. Ask them to pray and watch God work. Church, instead of praying for us, I want to pray for them, whoever that might be. And expand our voices as we beseech the throne of God. And so we're just going to take 30 seconds, and I'm going to ask you to cry out for that person, or that persons here or watching via live stream, that they would respond to God, that they would surrender, say, God, I don't deserve your love. I've sinned. Forgive me. Lord, I'm experiencing your conviction. Help me turn. Help me to live, whatever it might be. Let's pray for those people. 30 seconds. Go ahead. Let's pray together silently. Go ahead and pray. Ask these things as your people of a good Father who rises to show us mercy, who rises to show us compassion. Lord, I pray that you would move in your people's life, and I pray that they might live. In Jesus' name, amen. The prayer team is going to be up here, and if you're someone who would appreciate prayer, please respond. Respond and live in such a way that God's favor will be upon you in a fresh, grace-filled way. Thank you and have a good day.